Please take your Bibles and turn back to the passage of Scripture that we took for our Scripture reading, Daniel 9, the very last part of the chapter, verses 24 through 27. This is page 747 in the Pew Bible. Now, I have to confess that the thought of sidestepping this passage is very appealing. And you can probably guess why. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says if you are driving home late at night and tune in to the prophecy hour on your radio and hear the preacher refer to, quote, what is perfectly clear in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, you know he hasn't read the text carefully. This is a passage that bristles with problems. And if you have Dr. Davis's commentary and read his list, which extends to almost a page, you will see what I mean. I'm not sure that in over 30 years of preaching, I have ever preached a passage of Scripture concerning which I had so many unanswered questions regarding translation or interpretation, which of course is not the most encouraging of beginnings, is it? And the first of these questions confronts us in the opening two words, the 70 weeks or 77s, which Gabriel says to Daniel, are decreed about your people and your holy city. What are these 70 weeks or 77s? Are they literal weeks? Or are they weeks of years, 70 times 7 years, making in total 490 years. It's clear that there are an initial 7 weeks, followed by a period of 62 weeks, followed by a 70th week. And the burning question is, what do these weeks represent? And opinions differ widely. My sympathies are with those who take them not as literal weeks or even as literal years, but as fixed periods of time whose duration is not disclosed. To go back to Dale Ralph Davis, for example, these initial 7 weeks represent, he says, a relatively restricted time. The 62 weeks, a relatively extended time, and the 1 week at the end, a clearly climactic time. And to that interpretation, I warm the most. But I know that there are very godly Christians who take a very different view. So what can we say as we approach this mysterious section and endeavor to glean something from it for our spiritual profit? Well, the first thing that I would say is that it is all clear to God. I cannot tell you how much Gabriel understood, and I cannot tell you how much Daniel understood, but I can say that the God from whom it originally came understood it and understands it perfectly. We may puzzle ourselves over all the questions that it raises, and we may puzzle over the bigger question, why, O Lord, did you not make it more plain? But this at least we can say for sure, he understands. It's all clear to him. And that's very important for the second reason, and that is that this is all under his control. We took that matter up in our Sunday school class this morning, and here it is again. What can we say about this? Well, it's all clear to God, and it's all under his control. Whatever the difficulties in detail are, there is no question but that this is unfolding history. We're on a line here extending from Daniel's day into the future. These various events about which he is speaking here are happening along that line. And we may not be all that clear as to what these events are, or at least some of them are, and when they take place. But they are all clear to God. And they are all under his control. Like all the other prophecies in this book, these are the words of the sovereign God, the Lord of all, who is working out everything in accordance with his eternal plan. And these two things taken together are immensely comforting. Our God, who has our times in his hand, and upon whom we are relying for everything, and especially our salvation, has the whole future mapped out and is infallibly bringing it to pass. Which means that we can rest quietly amid all the unknowns and all the uncertainties of future days. It's the old story of the child at sea who isn't panicking in the storm like everyone else. Why? Because his dad's the captain. His dad's at the helm. And if we are truly the Lord's children, we can be similarly quiet and at peace, knowing that whatever the future holds, God is at the helm. God is in control, bringing his purposes in grace to fulfillment and ensuring ultimately that every one of his blood-bought children are brought safely to their eternal home. But we still need to try and do something with the passage. And here is how we're going to approach it. We're going to try and put ourselves in Daniel's shoes as he hears this revelation and as he considers it. And now this was noted as we came to our scripture reading right at the end, verse 23, he is exhorted to consider the word. It's not just to hear it, it's not just to write it down, he's to reflect on it, he is to ponder it. And my question is, what would it have done for him as he heard it and considered it and endeavored to understand it? And my answer to that question is twofold. It would have saddened and concerned him, as other visions in this book have done, but it would also have gladdened and encouraged him, which, as we shall see, is what this vision is principally intended to do. So with the Lord's help, let's look together at this vision of the 70 weeks and see what we can learn from it for ourselves. Two questions. First of all, what would have saddened and concerned him? And there are three things at least. And in the first place, it would have saddened and concerned him to hear about the city. And here we need to remind ourselves of what has been happening. Daniel has been praying. There is something that has been very particularly upon his heart, and that, verse 16 of chapter 9, addressing himself to God, is your city, Jerusalem. At the time of this prayer, it was still in ruins, and with it, verse 17, your sanctuary, the temple. And it prompts Daniel to plead with the Lord that for his glory's sake, He would fulfill the word through Jeremiah that the day would come when the city and the temple are rebuilt. That is the burden of his prayer. And the vision of the 70 weeks is God's response to that prayer. And to begin with, as far as the city is concerned, God had a very encouraging message for Daniel. In verse 25, for example, there is a reference to the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. And again in verse 25, we read about the city being built again with squares and moats. Yes, in a troubled time, but it will once again be built. Now, putting to one side all the difficulties of translation and the framework of the weeks, just think about that. From Daniel's perspective, this man who is so burdened that for the honor of God, God will not delay to restore the city. What is he hearing? God is going to do it. The word is going to go out to restore and build Jerusalem, which of course is precisely what happened. And then, as he listens on, and as he ponders what he hears, notice what he's told in the middle of verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Hear that. Whoever this prince is, whatever the context, hear that word. Destroy. Destroy. Daniel is not allowed to savor the thought of the city being rebuilt, for that very same city, one day, and with its sanctuary, is again going to be destroyed. And given Daniel's very sensitive heart, you can well understand that it would have saddened him to hear that city rebuilt and then afterwards destroyed again. So it would have saddened and concerned him to hear about the city. It would have saddened and concerned him in the second place to hear about the Messiah. Midway through verse 25, Daniel hears not only about the building again of the city, but the coming of an anointed one, a prince. And we may safely take that as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a number of translations, that is made explicit. The New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible translated Messiah, the Prince, with both the Messiah and the Prince capitalized. Here's the New King James Version. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Messiah, Prince. If you have a New International Version in front of you, it's translated a little differently as an anointed one or as the anointed one. But again, the anointed and the one are capitalized, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, as Daniel heard that and as he pondered it, did his heart begin to beat? Messiah, the Prince, 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, which is the translation that you have in the footnote. It's reflected in a number of other versions. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then Messiah, the Prince, the coming of this anointed one. This prince, the promised one, who would rule. I wonder, did Daniel connect that with all of the earlier prophecies of the same great figure, and his heart begin to beat? Here is a word about his coming Messiah, the Prince. Well, if that is so, and his heart did begin to beat, how saddened he must have felt when in the very next breath, Gabriel tells him, verse 26, that this anointed one, Messiah the Prince, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. You remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, confessing that they had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. Messiah, the Prince. And then their rulers killed him, dashing their hopes to pieces. It may very well be that Daniel felt something of the same. The anointed one coming at last. And alas, cut off. And then thirdly, as you think of him pondering this vision, there is a third thing that would have saddened and concerned him, and that is to hear about the desolator. Verse 26 ends with an announcement that to the end there shall be war, and by telling us that desolations are decreed. And then Gabriel goes on to speak about at least one individual through whom these desolations are going to come. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now again, there are interpretive difficulties. But what is plain is that this individual who will appear on the scene will make desolate. You get into conversation with a stranger, and as we often do, you ask him what he does for a living. What do you do in life? What does this fellow do in life? He's a desolator. He makes desolate. His business in life is to ruin and destroy, to take what is beautiful and ordered in the kingdom of God and utterly spoil it. Now, he is going to meet his end. That's the note on which the prophecy ends. But it will be the end of a desolator. Of someone who in the mysterious providence of God is permitted to do much harm. So here is Daniel, and he's looking ahead with the light of prophecy to illumine his future. What does he see? Things that you can be sure would have saddened and concerned him. This city that is so much upon his heart and about which he has been praying, rebuilt. And then afterwards destroyed. Messiah the Prince, the great hope of the nation, coming at last. And then cut off. And then this desolator, who before he meets his decreed end, does so much to make desolate, to spread ruin and destruction. Now, as we think about what we might take from this for ourselves, I want to remind you that what Daniel is listening to here is a prophecy about his people and his holy city. Notice how Gabriel begins, verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Your people. Your holy city. There's nothing remote about this for Daniel. It isn't a prophecy about what is later going to happen in Russia or China or Pakistan. Your people, your holy city. In other words, it is about the church, of which Daniel is a distinguished member. And it is about the church that I want to speak to you for a moment as we think about how we may apply this to ourselves. And by the church, I mean the church in its visible form, as we find it here on earth, in its individual expression, here in Grace Baptist, for example, as a whole. And in particular, think with me about the church's future. How it would have gladdened Daniel's heart if the future unfolded to him by Gabriel had only been bright. The city rebuilt and not destroyed. The anointed one coming and not cut off, and no desolator to wreak havoc. But that's not the future. The brightness is there, and we will come to the brightness later, but it is not only bright. Not when these things are on the horizon. And so it is with the church on earth until the final day of its earthly history. We wish that the future was only bright for our own church, for the church as a whole, but it isn't. It can't be this side of the return of the Lord Jesus, not when the whole world lies in the wicked one, not when sin reigns in so many hearts and lives, not when there is still sin in the hearts of even the best of saints, and not when death is still permitted to track everyone down. Whatever the details, we know, looking ahead, that this future here, Daniel chapter 9, is a picture, an image, if you like, of what the future always is for every church, for the church as a whole. There are going to be dark times, distressing times. Times, for example, when the truth about the Messiah will suffer as deep an injury as he himself suffered in person. And though he cannot be cut off in person, there is a sense in which he can be cut off in his people as they suffer at the hands of their enemies. That is a reality for the future. Times when what is built is destroyed. Times when desolators are let loose. And there is much harm done until, in God's judgment, they are cut off. You know that these are features of the present, and they will continue to be features until the last day when our Savior returns. There is an unavoidableness about the dark and the painful. There are bright days ahead of the church on earth. On one day, and we'll come to this, it will all end in brightness. But there is and will be no escaping what is dark. And I say that not to be depressing, not to discourage, but so that by grace we may brace ourselves for the long haul. Right to the end of the journey, our personal journey, our local church's journey, the journey that the church as a whole is on, there are things that are going to be encountered which are dark and painful, things which in prospect make us sad and concerned, as Daniel doubtless was. And so we remind ourselves of that. It brings the air of realism into our lives, into the life of the church, and into the life of the church as a whole. And it prepares us the better to hear what was doubtless the primary concern of God in giving his servant this vision, and that was to encourage him. And we are the better prepared to be encouraged when we have first faced the realities of the dark and the painful, and have seen this as a picture, as an image of what always is until the return of Christ. So let's turn then to our second question. We've thought about what would have saddened and concerned him. Now in the second place, what would have gladdened and encouraged him? We were thinking last Sunday evening about this revelation as one that was given to a man greatly loved. Given to him because he was greatly loved. Now, it would be perilous to be dogmatic on the point, but that kind of introduction would suggest to you that what is coming is going to be encouraging. That to this burdened prophet who is pouring out his heart to God in confession and petition, God has good news. And certainly, given how the prophecy both begins and ends, that is the main thing that God intends that Daniel and we should take from this. Encouragement. And that encouragement should be all the more welcome amidst the backdrop of what is dark and painful. Two things that Daniel is told. Two encouraging and gladdening things for him and for us. Number one, there is going to be an end to the desolator. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, if you have studied this passage of Scripture, you will know that there are different opinions on how the first part of that verse is to be understood. But it's the final part that concerns us. And that is clear. This coming one who makes desolate, what's going to happen to him? There is, says Daniel, a decreed end. And that decreed end is going to be poured out on him. One writer renders it a predetermined destruction. He will have his day. And then the predetermined end comes. And given what he has done, given his character, given his work as desolator, how welcome to hear of that decreed end. Now we ask, of course, who this desolator is. And I mean, for us, is he for us a figure from the past? Someone who has come and gone? Or is he a future figure? Someone who is still to be revealed? Well, I'm not able to be dogmatic on that point, but it may very well be that these 70 weeks are prophetic of all of the future from Daniel's day until the end. And that the 70th week, the climactic week, is prophetic of the climactic time in history when our Lord Jesus Christ at last appears. And if that is so, then this desolator is the same man of sin of whom we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, and who has figured in an earlier prophecy, the one that we read about in Daniel 7. And there is no question but that he is a desolator, this man of sin, and especially as he sets his sight upon the people and the worship of God. But it's only for a time. For Scripture tells us, 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. Decreed end, predetermined destruction. If God in his mysterious providence has permitted this man to do much harm, he has also decreed that the end will come. And as surely as he is given liberty to do much harm, so the predetermined destruction will come. And what is true of the last and the worst of the desolators is equally true of all his miserable ancestors. I cannot perhaps be dogmatic on the precise identity of this desolator, but at the end of the day, it doesn't much matter, for it's the same for them all. The God who in his mysterious providence permits them to make desolate has decreed that it will only ever be for so long, and then the end will come. It always has, it always does, and it always will, right to the end, until the last desolator is cleared out. And there are no more. And we are to take that for our encouragement. Those who lay waste to the church of God, who set their sights on bringing God's people down, who persecute them, who corrupt them, who seek to rid the earth of them, they will have their day. And then they will go. Because God, who has everything in his control, has decreed that. So there's going to be an end to the desolator. And there is going to be an end to sin. And here we take up what is said first, the grand opening note. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And if you recall the tone of Daniel's prayer and the content of Daniel's prayer, you can understand how peculiarly fitted that was to encourage, to gladden the prophet's burdened heart. What dominates his prayer? It's confession of sin. Oh, the sin, the shameful sin of which I and my people are guilty. And Daniel feels it so keenly, and he humbles himself before the Lord and confesses at length their sin. And now, what is the Lord's first word to this greatly loved prophet? It's to say to him that sin too is going to have its day. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's not going to happen at once, Daniel. There is going to be this lengthened period with all of these mysterious and difficult and dark things that will happen, but at the end of it all, transgression will be finished, sin will be ended, iniquity will be atoned for, and everlasting righteousness brought in. when you think of his burdened, broken heart, what good news that was for Daniel. As it is for us. And here is how it's going to happen. And we understand this in the light of fulfillment through something that is mentioned here and through something that isn't. First of all, it's all going to happen through something that is mentioned here. Can you think what that something is? It is the very thing that was so fitted to cast Daniel down. Messiah, the prince, he appears at last. And he is cut off with seemingly nothing to show for it. We had hoped, the two on the road to the Emmaus, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. On the face of it, what a calamity. But in reality, what will come of that cutting off? Transgression, finished, sin, ended, iniquity, atoned for, and eventually everlasting righteousness brought in, a people and a world transformed. This world, the home of righteousness. How is it going to happen? In God's marvelous plan, through this very act of cutting Messiah off. It's all the design and fruit of his death to bring an end to sin, to make atonement, to rid the world of sin, and in its place to bring in everlasting righteousness. Think about how it's happening. How it's being fulfilled through this amazing thing, the Messiah cut off. So this great future, at the heart of which is an end to sin, it comes to pass through something that is mentioned and then through something that is not mentioned. And you can think what that is, I'm sure. It isn't here. But it is mentioned elsewhere. It's one of the great notes, the dominant note of the New Testament. It has surely happened as the cutting off, and that is the grand and glorious sequel to it. Our Savior's exaltation, that event that embraces his resurrection and his ascension and his heavenly session as prophet, priest, and king, and then at last his coming again in power and in glory at the end. And the fruit of that, not just the destruction of the last and the worst of the desolators, but a final end to sin. And a bringing in its fullest sense, of this everlasting righteousness. And that is why, as we look forward from this day into the unknown future, knowing that there are dark things in our personal journey, in our church's journey, in the journey that is ahead for the church as a whole, that is why, looking forward, we can say the brightness dominates. That is why, looking beyond to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that it will only ever be bright. And the darkness wholly done away with. Not only no desolator, he's gone, but an end to all sin. And the bringing in at last of everlasting righteousness. So we have a balanced perspective. I've not explained to you a lot of things, and you've got a lot of questions about this passage of Scripture. But at least take this away from it, a balanced perspective on the future. Your personal future, the future of this church, the future of the church as a whole. What is dark, what is painful, unavoidably, but dominating, and then at last extinguishing all the darkness, the triumphs of Messiah, the Prince, and that you might share to the full in that brightness and enjoy it everlastingly. You make that Messiah, the Prince, your hope, your Savior. And you come to that one who was cut off that our sin might be atoned for and dealt with once and for all. And you look to him and you make him your hope of sin being ended in your life. And the atonement applied to you in your forgiveness. And the beginning of a transformation that will bring you into the possession of everlasting righteousness. And one day into a world where there will be nothing but righteousness forever and ever and ever. You put your trust in him. You build your hopes on him. And your hope and trust are in the surest place and will not make you ashamed. Let's pray together. Lord, we do wonder what is ahead from this point in history on. As we think about our personal lives, as we think about the church, as we think about the church as a whole on earth. And you have given us passages like this that we might have a realism, that we might brace ourselves, that we might be ready for the inevitable, the unavoidable. We wish that it were otherwise, but we know that that is not what you have ordained. But we thank you with all our hearts that because Messiah was cut off and then gloriously raised to life again, our future is not all dark. Indeed, it is anything but. We thank you for the day that is coming when the darkness will be forever extinguished and it will be our privilege to live in a world of unbroken and everlasting light. And we rejoice in the triumphs of Messiah the Prince and pray that each one of us here would share in those triumphs. Lord, Holy Spirit, so work in our hearts that we will make him the object of our hope and trust from this day forward to the end, for his great name's sake. Amen.